Okay, we're now recording. So this is a single message rather than a new series. We've just returned, most of us at least, from the Feast of Tabernacles. So time has been a little bit short in terms of in-depth preparation. This is a one-off message, but it's a topic I think is fairly important. And the question I would start off by asking is, what is really important to God when he looks at you and me? What excites him about us, or satisfies him, or gives him a sense of accomplishment when he looks at you, or he looks at me? What is he looking for in us? And I know in the past we've talked about some examples of men of faith. One of the most outstanding was Mr. George Mueller. You may recollect we've spoken of him in the past. Mr. Armstrong called Mr. Mueller an apostle of faith, which is quite an endorsement of a man that, as far as we know, didn't know much of the truth. And yet for something like 70 odd years, Mr. George Mueller ran a number of orphanages in England. He looked after probably something like 200,000 young orphans in his lifetime, and he brought in something like about $7 million of income, yet never once asked anybody for a penny or a dime. His whole work of seven decades or more was entirely, completely a work of faith. The man had thousands and thousands of prayers, specific prayers, answered in detail. Now, what did God see in George Mueller to answer his prayers so frequently, to an extent that he's known as an apostle of faith by Mr. Armstrong, when perhaps some Church of God members would have to struggle to find more than the odd prayer here and there that was answered by God? What did God see in George Mueller that must have impressed him, that he may or may not see in you and I? Or think again of the man who anointed Loma Armstrong way back in August 1927, when she was within, I think, a day or two of dying of blood poisoning. And you recollect a man from a nearby church came and anointed her. Mr. Armstrong said, if any man ever had the gifts of healing, it was that man. And Mrs. Loma Armstrong was miraculously healed and was bouncing about within a day or so. But the man in question was a Sunday observing, professing Christian. Yet God had clearly answered his prayers for many years. What did God see in that man? It obviously wasn't knowledge of the truth, because some of these men, like George Mueller and this other man, had gaps in their knowledge. So is God looking for knowledge in you and in me, or something a bit different? Now, there's lots of characteristics we could look at, and when we last spoke, I guess a couple of 3 weeks ago, we looked at the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. And today, I want to focus on one particular quality or characteristic I think that God will greatly respect in you and I if we have it. And really our challenge is to have it, or build it, or maintain it. And the quality I'm talking about is the quality or characteristic of integrity. You see, if we don't have integrity in our lives, if you're not a person of integrity, if I'm not a person of integrity, it's rather hard to see how you and I could actually be in God's kingdom. We've just kept the feast. We're looking to the world tomorrow. We're expecting one day to be resurrected or changed. We would have to be people of integrity to be in that kingdom. And so today's message is entitled, Am I a Person of Integrity? And before looking at scriptures dealing with integrity itself, we need to just have a sort of thought or two about the question of knowledge or right doctrine, because George Mueller categorically had a number of wrong doctrines. The man who anointed Loma Armstrong had gaps in his understanding. They did not know about the Sabbath, the holy days, the immortal soul, all those things that you and I deem to be so important. And the risk here is that sometimes people like you and I can equate knowledge of true doctrines as somehow being impressive to God. And it's not. The thinking, I guess, is because I know the truth, I'm close to God and He favors me because I know the truth. My knowledge of true doctrine gives me right standing with God. Is that the case? Does our possession of knowledge of true doctrines mean that we're God's favored people? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. So turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's have a few scriptures about the place of knowledge or doctrine in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. And here we read, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So here Paul is dealing with a particular issue, but in dealing with it he says, you know, knowledge puffs up. One translation says, knowledge causes conceit. Or another says, knowledge makes one arrogant. Is that possible? To have knowledge of the truth, and yet, rather than helping you live better and be a loving person, your knowledge actually causes you to be conceited, puffed up, arrogant? Verse 2, "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." And the question of knowledge is one of the slight dangers I've seen over my years in the church, is people who've had very considerable knowledge, and yet that knowledge has not led to a good life. I'm thinking of one man, if I go back to the 1970s, 1980s in the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God in those days, and this man was quite knowledgeable. He knew about the Sabbath, knew about the holy days, knew about Israel and prophecy, knew about all the things you and I take for granted. He was very knowledgeable. He had true doctrine. And yet, the man was very bitter, very harsh, very arrogant, very conceited. At least in my opinion he was. And in a number of conversations with him at the time, and I was a very young, wet behind the ear sort, this guy would actually look down on people in the world. Yeah, boo, humbug. They deserve what's coming to them. Wait till the tribulation comes. That'll teach them a lesson or two. And because he knew the truth, he despised, and that's my word, but I think it was more or less accurate, he despised virtually most folk in the world. They were ignorant. They were ignoramuses. They deserve what's coming to them. You're thinking, excuse me, but there, but for the grace of God, literally would go you and I. The truth we have, the knowledge we have, wasn't something we sorted out by our own great intellects. It was given to us. Other people are not being judged now. They're not being called. You and I are being judged today. And so I've seen situations where people have used their knowledge to somehow feel superior and almost, rather arrogant. So knowledge of itself could be a problem. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning in verse 1, this is the love chapter, the charity chapter, if you're using the King James Version. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and we're looking at this question of knowledge. How important is it to possess true knowledge? Because some people will literally equate, "I have knowledge, therefore I am fine with God." Well, what does God say? Starting verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So even a great gift, speaking in many languages, even including apparently the languages the angels use, that would pretty much impress any of us, but it wouldn't impress God, would it? Because after all, he knows much more than anybody else. Verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So you mean you could have the gift of prophecy, you could understand all knowledge, you could possess virtually all the truth? Would that impress God? Well, it would be important in a sense to know as much as you could of true doctrine, but of itself it says, if I have all knowledge but have not love, well, Paul says he's actually nothing. It doesn't impress God one iota to possess all knowledge. That's not what God's looking for. Why would God be impressed with some person claiming to have loads of knowledge? Does God not have all knowledge? And even the best among us, even 1,000 of us, can only possess a tiny, minuscule portion of knowledge. That wouldn't impress God in the slightest. It's quite evident here that one thing that impresses God is love. Without that, forget it. Dropping down to verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So ultimately, the question would be, well, I guess, in some ways, knowledge, whilst somewhat important, is not of itself sufficient. And you and I would be in grave danger if we thought because we were knowledgeable that somehow made a big impression with God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Cutting somewhat into the context, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, and Paul is bringing out something about the, I guess the Corinthians were somewhat knowledgeable, or at least they thought they were, and they were in danger of becoming somewhat conceited because they knew things that many others did not know. And Paul's sort of trying to put things back in context. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Everything they've got, they received from elsewhere. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? Where's the boasting? It did not originate this knowledge any more than you and I did. You and I have been the beneficiaries of others who came before us. Sometimes in the case of the apostles and prophets, others, other men of God down through the years who worked hard, and you and I have been the recipients. So how can you and I boast that possessing some knowledge, some very small amount of knowledge, should somehow impress God? So when God looks at you and looks at me, and when we look at each other, is it knowledge that is the big deal? Now, but in context, true knowledge is important, but not of itself. Let's look at Acts chapter 22, beginning verse 3. Because one man who had a great deal of knowledge was the Apostle Paul, who started off, of course, as a younger man, Saul. And Saul, being raised up, was raised up with the finest, I guess, education you would come across in Judaism. And if you'd met Saul as a, let's say, a 25-year-old, as a young rabbi, perhaps a 30-year-old, you would have been impressed by Saul. His knowledge would have been, I'm sure, immense and detailed in the, quotes, things of God. But did it make Saul a special person because he had knowledge? Now let's start in verse 3 of Acts 22. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Oh, right. So Paul was zealous, enthusiastic, as well as being taught the finest you could be taught. Paul knew about the Sabbath, categorically. Paul knew about the holy days, absolutely. Paul knew about the covenants, no question. Paul knew a great deal of God's ways, sort of. But did it lead to a good life? Well, verse 4, this is the consequence of what Paul's knowledge brought about. I persecuted this way, capital W, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Nasty, that's all. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who are there to Jerusalem to be punished. So what was Saul doing? Did his knowledge impress God? Well, of itself, no, because actually Saul was leading a life that was not at all pleasing to God. Verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So here's Saul with great knowledge. It turns out he's actually opposing and persecuting Jesus Christ the Messiah. So whilst truth is important, it's important only to the extent to which it changes our lives. God expects us to use his truths, his knowledge, to be different people, not just to possess knowledge. Knowing truth is not enough. The apostle, well, Saul, Rabbi Saul, possessed knowledge, but it did not make him a better person until he was converted, and then he turned that knowledge to good purpose. You'll recollect, some of you, I'm sure, that way back in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s, whatever, the Radio Church of God kept Pentecost on a Monday for decades and gave scriptures for so doing. But that was wrong. That was wrong knowledge. That was inaccurate doctrine. But did that incorrect knowledge disqualify the brethren of the 40s and 50s and 60s from pleasing God? Don't think so. It seems evident from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography and some stories I've heard that there were a number of quite spectacular miracles way back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. So God respected the brethren even though they had a technical detail wrong. So truth and right doctrine are definitely important, but I've said before, you know, God can add truth and share his vast knowledge at any time he chooses. In the world tomorrow, if you think about it, who'll be there? Well, at times I'm sure, you know, Jesus will turn up with Noah, with Moses, with Abraham, King David, and present knowledge and information to the people then. Easy for them to believe and accept true knowledge when it comes from the sort of horse's mouth, so to speak. And then Noah talks about the flood and so on. So knowledge of itself is no big thing to God. And you and I must never judge our relationship to God, how pleasing we are to him, by how much truth or knowledge we possess. So if God's not looking at us in terms of what we know, what is he looking at us for? Let's turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 1. What did God say in George Muller, for example? It clearly wasn't possession of huge amounts of technically accurate knowledge of doctrine. But obviously something impressed God about Mr. Muller. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? In other words, you know, where will I live? This is the great God of heaven and earth. Where does he want to abide or dwell? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist already, says the Eternal. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So this is God speaking. It's it'd be red letters. You could put it in red letters. It's Almighty God, Jesus the Christ of the Old Testament. And he says, I'll tell you the one I'm looking at. And he doesn't say the one who has a great deal of knowledge. that isn't ultimately going to impress God, who already possesses all knowledge. We couldn't impress him by our knowledge, because, big deal, God has it all already. And what we've got, we received anyway from him, so we can't boast about it. But verse 2 says, this is the one, this is the person, man or woman, that I will look at, that I will respect, that I will seek to dwell with, that person who is poor of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is a humble person. This is the person that God can deal with. The existence of, you know, massive amounts of technically correct knowledge aren't the big deal. This is not super knowledge. This is a person who has a right spirit before God and who respects and reveres God's word and is humble before him. Now, that will impress God. Knowledge won't. But this attitude will. And God's looking for people who've got this sort of attitude. So a good question may be, well, hang on a second. How do I score there? Am I a person who is of a poor and contrite spirit? Is my attitude, my disposition, is it that way inclined? Do I tremble at God's word? Well, only you can answer that question, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, if we turn to the New Testament, 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 18. Because we do want God to be to delight in us, to be pleased with us. And if we think, because I study the Ambassador College correspondence course and have memorized all the lessons and know all this truth, that will impress God. Well, he knew it before us. Not going to impress him much at all. Verse 18, 1 John 3, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So here's a person that, in a sense, is quite relaxed before God, because they know they're living in a right manner. They don't condemn themselves. They don't labor under, you know, unrepentant guilt and so on. But what it says here, whatever we ask, and that's quite wide, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, but more than that, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This person sets out to please God. Now, there's no reference here to just possessing knowledge. Here's a person that does things that please God. Now, you could be a commandment keeper, literally, be technically correct, but have a lousy attitude. You know, grumble and complain and so on. The Pharisees kept the commandments, at least externally, but they did their good deeds to be seen. Their motive was wrong, their heart was wrong, and God cannot be pleased by people, even like you and I, that, let's say, quote, keep the Sabbath. I don't particularly like that expression, keep the Sabbath, because I think it's incomplete. It's keep the Sabbath holy. There are many people who keep the Sabbath, and really, it's no different from somebody keeping Sunday. They have an hour or two of service, and that's the Sabbath. Well, that's not keeping the Sabbath holy. And God's looking at the heart, not just the externals. We turn to Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 1, we can see a few examples where, you know, God demonstrates he's looking at motive, at heart, and not just at, you know, externals. We've got to please God. We have to please God, not just by doing something externally because we have to, or because we're scared of being punished if we don't do it. We do it because we literally want to please God. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning verse 1. We could cut into a few places here, but what we're looking at is God impressed by knowledge? We've said already, no, why should he be? God's impressed by somebody with a right heart. who's a poor, contrite spirit, trembles at his word, and somebody who does things that please him, such as keeping his commandments. But you have to keep the commandments, if you do, for the right reason, not just to be seen by men. For example, Matthew 6 verse 1, "Take heed," says Jesus, "that you do not do your charitable deeds or your good deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So, somebody could do charitable deeds and be rewarded. Somebody could do charitable deeds and not be rewarded, depending on the heart. Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They're paid in full already. They got some commendation from men. End of story. No more. "But when you do a charitable deed or a good deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So God is definitely looking for good deeds, but only if they're done for the right purpose, the right intention, a good heart. Otherwise, if you do them to be seen by men and to get their approval, end of story. That's all you're going to get. You won't impress God in the slightest. You can keep commandments for the wrong reasons, won't impress God. You can give an offering and give it reluctantly and churlishly and begrudgingly. Forget it. Might be £1 million you gave as an offering, but God loves a cheerful giver. And if it wasn't done cheerfully, God's not impressed. It's always the heart God's looking at. Verse 5, "When you pray," assuming that you do pray, "you shall not be like the hypocrites," pretenders, it says in my margin, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." They are looking for the approval, the acceptance, to impress other people. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." The only answer to their prayers is to get some men thinking highly of them. God won't. God's not interested in what you and I do if it's done for the wrong reasons. Dropping down to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast," "do not be like the hypocrites, pretenders with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Doing things to be seen by men does not impress God in the slightest. He's looking for a heart which is upright, a heart which is honest, a heart which is pure, a heart of integrity. And pretense, hypocrisy, and looking for people to approve you cuts no ice with God. Verse 17, "But you, when you fast," assuming that you do, "anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly," because God's looking for a pure heart. And we don't deceive God. We might deceive other people. So, you know, knowledge, doctrine, good deeds are important. But God's primarily looking at your heart, at my motives. Do we do what we do because we love God and want to share with him? Or do we do what we do because we're fearful of punishment and so on? It boils down to the fact, are you and I people who are people of integrity? Is that what motivates us? We do the right thing because we're people of integrity. In a biblical sense, integrity means to be totally honest, completely reliable, pure in heart, intent, and motive. If you're a person of integrity, then you're a person who is totally honest, completely reliable, pure in heart, intent, and motive. a person of integrity. They've done some business studies, who makes a good CEO of an organization and so on, and although a lot of things feature, one that comes out very highly, a key quality that they value nearly above all others in top business leaders is honesty and integrity. If you can get that in a leader, you have broken the back of any problem. If your leaders are people of honesty and integrity. Now, you'd like to think that if there was an election looming in any country in the world, and the men were, or women, were striving for office, if you knew, hand in heart, that these people were people of scrupulous honesty and integrity, you'd probably feel a lot better. If you thought there were politicians saying one thing at one side of their mouth and something else on the other side, you'd be thinking, you can't trust a word they say. One person said that a person is not given integrity, it results from the relentless pursuit of honesty at all times. Quite good. You're not given it. It results from the relentless pursuit of honesty at all times. A person of integrity is scrupulously honest and pure in heart, motive and intent. There's one good example in the Old Testament. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. So way back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And verse 1. Just read the first four verses. This is Samuel himself, who is a man of integrity. Becomes fairly evident. He's describing himself here. And he says, verse 1, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you,'" which would have been Saul. "'Now here is your king walking before you, and I am old and grey-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day.'" You know, many, many, many decades of service to the people of Israel, from being a young boy up now to being, old and grey-haired. "Here I am," verse 3, "witness against me before the Eternal and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes?" To pervert judgment. "Come on, find one example," he says, "and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." For decade after decade, Samuel was scrupulously honest. Most others weren't. They took bribes to decide, various decisions. And you think about today, in today's world, how many men can you find who decade after decade in high office are scrupulously honest? You can't find any money anywhere that could possibly have influenced their judgment. But Samuel was such a man. And no doubt, that very much impressed God. Now Samuel, let's face it, didn't know what you know, what I know. Samuel lived a long time ago, long before the Gospels were written, or the letters of Paul, or Peter, or James, Book of Revelation. Samuel had, let's say, gaps in his knowledge. Samuel had many items of his knowledge missing that you and I have got. You and I know much, much more about God's purpose and plan than Samuel, I'm pretty sure at least. Question: is God more impressed by our knowledge of 2008, or does Samuel's example of a life spent of scrupulous honesty and integrity carry a great deal of weight with God, by comparison to which our knowledge, though greater, is like, well, who cares? Knowledge is fine if it leads to a better life, but knowledge of itself, that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for a heart which is pure, honest and sincere. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8. and the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Just the one verse, Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall ultimately see God. If they are pure in heart, well, a person who is pure in heart is not a pretender, not a hypocrite. A person of scrupulous sincerity and honesty, a person of integrity. God looks at the heart, and the existence or absence of certain doctrines really is not going to bother God much at all. If a person is pure of heart, God can do a great deal for them. And he's not going to be overly concerned about the fact that they don't know exactly who Naphtali is in today's 21st century world. God can tell them details and knowledge quite easily. If they're pure of heart, God can work with them. So it's not just the externals God's looking at. He's not impressed by image. To be pure of heart, one translation says, to be free from everything false. Sincere. Genuine. Are you a genuine person? Am I a genuine person? Or do we conceal, hide, play a game of trying to impress other people? No, God's looking for the pure in heart. Let's look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So he asks this question, well, how can I impress God? Will I bring him, you know, thousands and thousands of sheep and goats and lots of oil and sacrifice all over the place? Will that impress God? Some people think, yeah, the answer is yes. If you sacrifice 10,000 bullocks, that will impress God. Well, of course it won't. Some people think that. Oh, if I study all 50, 60 lessons of the correspondence course and do all, will I impress God? In some ways, potentially, but of course God knows it all already, so you're hardly going to impress him that you know a lot when he knows, 19 billion times more. What does impress God? Well, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's nothing there about what God's looking for is the acquisition of endless amounts of technical knowledge, because God can add knowledge at any time. I'm sure if we're right with God, he could just, send us knowledge and we say, oh yeah, I see that, yes, no problem. The heart is a lot harder for God to work with. That's where he's asking you and I to do something. It says here, what does God require of you? To do justly, fairly, to love mercy. Margin says loving kindness, not being harsh with people, not holding grudges, not being very difficult and hard with them. We want mercy ourselves. We have to be willing to give it. And of course, to walk humbly with your God. We don't know it all. We'll never know it all in this life. And whatever we do know, there's still a big gap to what we could know. But God likes us to be walking humbly with him. I said before, a humble person makes adjustments. A proud person makes excuses. And you'd actually be able to say, oh, wow, I've been going wrong here. I see that. Oops. I will change. I'll adjust my life. We're not going to sort of stand up and fight for what we think is right, even when it's categorically obviously wrong. And God wants a person who is going to be of a pure heart, genuine, sincere, somebody he can rely on, a person of integrity. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 2, back a bit, 1 Kings and chapter 9, the days of Solomon. Beginning in verse 2. But the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon, and the Eternal said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Sounds good so far. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Sounds fairly good, but notice in verse 4, if you do like your father David did, and walk before me in integrity of heart and in uprightness. Now clearly David did do that, not perfectly, and of course neither are you and I perfect, but David was a man who was fundamentally genuine and sincere and humble before God. And God says, copy your father David. Please walk before me in integrity of heart. Be honest, be scrupulously honest, Solomon, and upright. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So Solomon was told, walk before me as a man of integrity. Now, God could have said many things, but that's what he chose to say. Be a man of integrity, be upright as your father David was. It makes a difference to God if you and I are people of integrity. George Mueller clearly had gaps in his knowledge, quite deficient in many areas, but it would seem, from what I've read at least, that the man was a man of scrupulous integrity, honesty. He committed his way to God and really never compromised. You could rely on George Mueller to be doing exactly what he set out to do. In his 30s, his 40s, his 50s, his 60s, his 70s, he just kept on going. He didn't start off that way. He was in jail briefly in his teenage years for fraud and stealing and so on. But he went from being a man who was in jail as a fraudster, as a thief, to being what Mr. Armstrong says is an apostle of faith. But clearly integrity is something he gained. We turn to Psalms chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We can read some of David's statements. God said, be like your father, be like David, a man of integrity. And so Psalms 7, and beginning in verse 1, which is a psalm of David. And David writes, O eternal my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O eternal my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth, and lay my honour in the dust. If I have been dishonest, if I've been unfair, if I've taken, if I've exploited other people, well, so be it. Let me be punished. But David knew he hadn't been. Verse 8, Eternal shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Eternal, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Well, that's quite a challenge to God in a sense. Could you do that? Could I do that and say, God, you judge me in this situation based upon my integrity as a man or woman? But David was quite confident that whilst he made mistakes, which we know some were quite quite bad mistakes, he repented, and he was fundamentally a man of integrity. He says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Might see uprightness in some translations. "O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." If you're upright, genuine, sincere, honest, a person of integrity, well, God can do things. Knowledge isn't the key thing. That doesn't mean we shouldn't find out what we can about God's ways, because when we study God's ways, study His Word, there's much we can learn. Like, we can study integrity, for example. We can study faith. We can study the fruits of the Spirit. There's many things we can study in God's Word, but then we learn and we adjust our lives to please God. We don't just acquire knowledge and then feel somehow smug that we're better than people around us, because actually that would be highly dangerous. We'd be judged by what we know. They don't know, they won't be judged. So in fact, the stronger judgment probably comes on you and I. We turn to Psalms 26 and verse 1. Psalms 26 and verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Eternal, for I have walked in my integrity." This is the Psalm of David yet again. You know, David obviously thought of himself as a man of integrity and felt no problems in saying to God, "God, I'm a person of integrity. You should judge me accordingly." And you and I, in a sense, ought to be conscious of the importance of integrity, because that's what God's looking for, plus other things, of course, as well. But I keep coming back to the same point. Let you and I never think somehow that possessing knowledge of the Sabbath and the feast days somehow sets us apart as being particularly holy in God's eyes. Knowledge is just knowledge. Not turned into a changed life, it puts us in a position where we could be, you know, seriously judged by God for not doing what we ought to do. "Vindicate me, verse 1, O Eternal, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Eternal. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me," or test me, "try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites." Well, you and I should not be unequally yoked, of course, with unbelievers, and I suppose that's what David was getting at there. He was not going to associate to any great extent with people who were going contrary to God's ways, probably not to verse 11. "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." And so David was a man who understood, you know, that God can work with a person of integrity. So could you. If you were a business person and you're an employee, you would know that if you have an employee who's a person of integrity, you can trust them. You can rely on them. If we turn to Proverbs 10, verse 9. "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." You will be found out. I will be found out. If you and I are engaging in some sort of a practice of appearing as one thing, but in reality of something different, we have a bit of tension there. And at some point, it may take a few years, it may take an entire lifetime, but at some point, it says it will become known. It will be found out, one translation says. But walking with integrity means you're scrupulously honest, even to yourself. You don't do things to be seen. You're not engaged in pretense. You're a person whose heart is pure. You're a person of integrity. What you do when nobody's watching is what you do if they are watching. You're just a person who is honest and true. What you see is what you get, in a sense. And it's much easier in the long run than putting on a pretend hypocritical face, look how religious I am, And in reality, the heart is very different. Well, of course, God sees the heart. Well, the people might not. And you could, of course, if you're really careless, deceive your own self and think, I'm really pretty pretty smart. I'm really a sort of sharp person, really making good progress. And in reality, you know, if you're a person who's perverting your ways, then ultimately God can't use you or I. We do have to be a people of integrity, honest, sincere, and of a pure heart. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 3. Proverbs 11 and verse 3, it says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. And so if you and I are people of integrity, it says it will guide us, because really if you're a scrupulously honest person, a humble person, pure of heart, you're going to make better decisions, aren't you? You're not going to be led astray by other people so easily. You're not going to do things for a filthy lucre, for unrighteous mammon. You'll do them because they're the right things to do. So he said it's better to do the right thing than to do things right, which is the case. You find out what's the right thing to do here, what's the right thing to do, and you do it. That's far better than doing the wrong thing sort of rightly. You do the right thing. And it says here, the integrity, the uprightness of the upright will guide them. But if you're an unfaithful person and perverse in your ways, you are not trustworthy, you are not reliable, you twist, you bend, you go with the fashions, then it says you'll be destroyed. I will be destroyed. Now you and I can't afford that. You know, we have to be a people who are, if you're going to be a God person, born into the God family and helping to guide and govern the world tomorrow, I mean, could we really expect God to, you know, bring into his family somebody who is dishonest? I'm not talking about lies. I mean, lies are an example of dishonesty, and there's plenty of that around. I think we've spoken of it before. There's no such thing as a white lie in God's eyes. If it's not true what you're saying, it's not true. It's dishonest. But we're talking here about an entire quality of life which is based upon genuine, sincere, true, a person of absolute integrity as God is. We can trust God's word, can we not? Because we know he is utterly faithful. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't say one thing and do nothing. He is reliable. And you and I should be people of integrity. If we turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. You know, given a choice, it's better to be a man or a woman of integrity than to be wealthy and dishonest. Because, I mean, God can easily add wealth to a person. It doesn't take any real stretch for God to do that, but what God cannot do easily is make a person honest, genuine, pure of heart. That's something you and I have to do. And you know, for God to add knowledge, fairly easy. For God to add riches, fairly easy for God. Doesn't take much of an issue for him. But can he make a person pure of heart? Can he make a person of integrity? Well, he can help, but that really is where you and I have got to stand up and make decisions. And God's looking for you and I to do that. It's important that you and I are people of integrity, not people just of knowledge. You know, God can easily work with a person of integrity, and they may not have perfect knowledge. You know, a doctrine or two might be a little bit off. Some truths might be missing entirely. But if we're people of integrity, if we're faithful, God can easily work with us. And conversely, could you imagine somebody who's got lots of truth, lots of knowledge, lots of right doctrines, but is untrustworthy, unreliable, engaged in pretense, hypocrites? What can God do with them? They've got the knowledge, but you can't rely on them. They've got no integrity. They may know a lot, but God can't trust them. We probably can think of people ourselves in that category. If we go back to the 1980s, let's say, 1990s in the Church of God, various bits of it, were there at any times any ministers of God who stood up and who taught things that they knew were not true? Have we heard of that? I think the answer is, well, regrettably, that is the case. There were men who had a choice. They could either stand up with integrity and teach exactly what they believed the Word of God taught, and potentially lose their jobs and their cars and their possessions, or they could teach what they were asked to teach, even though it was contrary to what they saw in God's Word, but they would keep their jobs, keep their positions, keep their cars, keep their homes. Now, it's quite a challenge, I suppose, but I think you know, and I believe I know, a number of men of God, a number of elders, a number of senior ministers who taught what was required of them. And is that integrity? Nope. That's not integrity. That's looking after your position. That's relying on yourself. That's looking to men and to money rather than relying on God. Now, because I wasn't in that position, so I'm not going to sit here and condemn them exactly, but that wasn't behaving with integrity. And some of those men, I suspect, they just bided their time, and then another organization came along and they moved into that. Now they're back teaching what they still believe. So you can say, well, that's fine. They survived and they kept an income going until a new church came along and they moved across to that. And now they're teaching truth again. Well, yeah, okay, I guess so. But what damage to their integrity did that cause in those months or years that they taught falsehood for money? It's up to God how he judges that, but I think that they potentially have really, really harmed themselves, because they've seared their conscience by deliberately standing up there Sabbath after Sabbath and teaching things that were just not true, which they knew were not true. But I've got to do it, because if I don't do it, well, I'm going to lose my job and my car, I've nowhere else to work, and God will understand. Well, maybe God does understand, but I think that's harming your integrity as a person, and just not wise. Let's turn to Psalms 15, which is our final verse for today, or final passage for today. Be merciful. Psalms 15. Psalms 15, and I'm going to read most of it. It's a fairly short. Well, I'm going to read all of it, actually. It's a fairly short psalm. I said verses 1 to 5. There's only 5 verses in it, so I guess that's a whole psalm. And this is quite a good psalm. It appears one of the hymns in the hymnal book. And it starts off verse 1. Eternal, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So, good question. Who's the person that's going to live with you, Father? We saw early on that who is the man to whom God looks? Well, the man who is contrite and poor in spirit and humble before God and trembles at his word. So here the question is the other way around, in a sense, is who may abide with you, Father? Who can dwell with you? And the answer is he who walks uprightly. The New American Standard Bible says he who walks with integrity. But walking uprightly with integrity is the same thing. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. We're talking of somebody who's pure of heart. And it's quite clear, I think, to me at least, that you know, God can work with somebody who is absolutely pure. It's not a question of knowledge. Now, of course, you've got to be careful. As soon as you say that, people think, oh, so doctrine's unimportant, irrelevant. No, I'm not saying that. The truth is important. Knowing the truth will set us free. It's a question of knowing what is true and then living it, not just possessing knowledge. God can't use knowledge in somebody who is not living right, somebody who is stubborn, somebody who is proud, somebody who knows it all, somebody who's arrogant, conceited. That can never work. God can use somebody who knows only a little if they're a person who is upright. Now, I don't know the man that anointed Loma Armstrong all those years ago. I don't know a huge amount about George Mueller, but the fact that God worked with these men, apparently very, very, very powerfully, when they knew so very, very little, as you and I would say, must be that God was impressed by certain aspects of their life. So here we are, verse 2. This is the person that can dwell with God, live with God, associate with God, have a relationship with Him. He who walks uprightly or in integrity, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. It's quite a good person, this. But they're, notice all these about living right, aren't they? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Eternal. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, there's an example. You know, my word is mine, but if I said it, you can depend on me doing it, even if I've now found out it will cost me time and money. Because if I said it, I'm a person of integrity, you can rely on me. He who swears his own hurt and does not change. Not a question of what's convenient, or I'm a bit tired today, or whatever it might be. There's a million excuses that you and I can find for not doing things. And of course, since we're all human, we do find excuses. Some are highly polished excuses. But what we're talking of here is, well, the person of integrity, and you and I may not already possess 100% integrity in our lives, but the question is, well, okay, is it important to us? Do we see the need for it? And are we comparing ourselves righteously? Not just looking at our knowledge and saying, oh, well, because I go to the feast, God's impressed. Because I know about the Sabbath day, God's impressed. Well, no. But if you do walk uprightly, God's impressed. If you swear to your own hurt and do not change, God's impressed. Carrying on. He does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The person who lives right, because they're doing what is right. They're pleasing God in their conduct and behavior. They're scrupulously honest people. And you and I have just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got a number of months before we come round to Passover next springtime. Lots of things will happen to us, but we should be looking at certain aspects of our lives now. Let me repeat, right doctrine and truth is important. It is important. It is important. But mere possession of knowledge is of little benefit, because there's two problems. One is it can make some people conceited and arrogant, and I've seen that, and maybe you have as well. And it can deceive us. It can lull us into a false sense of security. Oh, I know all these things, therefore I'm fine with God. No. We can know these things and we go into judgment as to what we do with them. And God can easily add to you and I any truth and right knowledge that we do need. But what God is looking for, in summary, in our lives, and the question is He finding it, is honesty, sincerity, and integrity. Someone who won't compromise with what is wrong. Somebody whom God can rely on now and in the kingdom to come. You know, in the millennium, God will add so much more knowledge to us, it's hard to imagine. But integrity in our lives is something that you and I must be building here and now. We can't wait for God's kingdom to come before we start. Integrity is something that you and I must be building our lives right here and now and in the next few months prior to the next feast. Okay then, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.